If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 13. John 13, that's where our study is going to be today. And as you're turning, I just want to thank the elders for the invitation to be here. Been looking forward to this meeting for several reasons. First place, I've been here before, and each time it's been an enjoyable experience. The second place, it seems like that before this meeting, I've had more contact with the elders than any other meeting I've had before. Extensive emails, phone calls, not pushing me, but just talking together. How can we make this work to help the congregation? Are you ready to go? Fine, we'll see you. But I have a feeling there's been a lot of prayerful, at least on the part of the elders, and I'm sure others, prayerful consideration of how to make this work. And it's made me say, I've got to make sure I do my part to make this meeting work. And I've been looking forward to that reason. Something else that just hit me this morning is the singing. Looking forward to singing with you all. The Lord's Supper, the comments that were made before it, the song that went with it. May God help us to continue this throughout this week, and I know that He will. Jesus, as most of you know, used a lot of shocking statements to teach truths that were needed. You know, sometimes we need to be shook up to get messages from the Lord that we need. Some of the statements I'm sure that Jesus said must have really shaken those who heard Him. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm sure even some of the Beatitudes, when first stated, must have shocked the people that heard them. Now, we've heard them so much that maybe we've lost a little of that shock value. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the poor. Yet Jesus had a reason for speaking that way. And of course, Matthew 23 and other passages. Think of all the statements of Jesus that were designed to shock people and teach them. But our lesson this morning doesn't come so much from a shocking statement as from a shocking action. Washing the feet of His disciples. If you're in John 13, let's read verses 3 through 5, and we'll get into our study. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, He poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. As Jesus began to prepare Himself for this task, I imagine the apostles are watching Him. What's He doing? It can't be that. According to several authorities that I have, Jewish slaves were not allowed to wash feet among the Jews. The only ones that could do it would be Gentile slaves. And yet here is Jesus doing this. How uncomfortable the apostles must have felt. Have you ever felt uncomfortable watching someone go through a menial and even dirty task? But from this action of Jesus, this shocking action, I want to take at home at least three applications, and especially one that has to do with a theme that I want to be studying this week. So Jesus washes the disciples' feet. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 15. Our first lesson I want to get from verses 6 and 7 and Peter's reaction to what Jesus is doing. All the apostles are shocked. And yet Peter, as was his habit, was going to be the one who was going to voice how he felt about the situation. Verses 6 and 7. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. What Jesus was doing made absolutely no sense at all to Peter. Just a
short time earlier, he had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now to do this task, which is designed for the lowest slave, not even Jewish slaves, I just can't accept that. It was so far-fetched in Peter's mind, and if he'd understood a little better what was going on, it would be even further-fetched. Can you imagine the Queen of England coming to Bowling Green, going to your house? Now, that's far-fetched enough. But then you get through trying to feed her something, and she wants to take the Santa flush and go wash the toilet out. No! Maybe that's kind of the way that Peter felt about what was going on here. Now, what's interesting to me here is Jesus' reaction. Did he try to give Peter a lengthy explanation of what was going on? Now, Peter, let me just explain it to you. It's for this, and if Jesus had tried to do that, Peter would have not gotten anything out of it. He wasn't in a position to understand what was going on. What did Jesus do? He appealed to him, not with an explanation, but simply on the basis of trust that had been built up over a period of several years. Now, on Peter's part, Jesus wasn't asking him to make some kind of an irrational leap of faith. Peter had reason to trust. He had been with him 3 years. He had seen miracles that obviously came from God. He heard him speak, as some others said, as no man ever spoke. He had reason to trust. So, even though he didn't understand what was going on, it was not out of place for Jesus to say, "Peter, you're not going to understand. Just trust me. You'll understand later." Do we need that lesson sometimes ourselves? There's so many things we just don't understand, and sometimes we get in trouble trying to understand them. And I know some people that drive themselves crazy trying to understand things that God never intended them to understand. The problem of suffering. Why does God allow suffering as He does on this earth? You know, sometimes we can give some pretty good philosophical reasons. You see, it's because that we're a part of a fallen world. God wants us to suffer the consequences of sin, see those consequences of sin. I think that's right. And you see, this suffering can allow us to develop our spiritual muscles and overcome many of the trials and temptations. I can see that too. But the bottom line is when it's your child who's struck with some kind of incurable disease, a permanent handicap, when it's you who've lost your spouse, sometimes those philosophical arguments and reasonings, that can sound kind of shallow, can it? You know, God just doesn't always give us the explanation as to why. But what does He say? As if it were, He says to us, "You don't understand now. Trust me. You will understand later." Sometimes we worry about eternal torment, hell. How could a righteous God allow such a place to exist? And again, we point out that there has to be justice, that sin is so horrible. And sometimes you point out the punishment that God gives will be exactly the right amount. Yet, there's so much we don't understand as well. We don't understand now, we'll understand later. And what about all these sincere people out there who surpass us in some aspects of service, and yet they just flat out miss it regarding basic Bible truths, such as baptism for the remission of sins? What's God going to do with them? I know a young man in Ohio visited the congregation where he was. One of the strongest young men serving him went back in a couple of years. "Where is this young brother?" "He's at home." "Why is he home?" "He just started thinking about all the good people in religious air out there and just says he cannot imagine them being lost." You know, there's so much we don't understand about that. We do understand that our job, first of all, is to strive to come to a proper understanding of God's Word ourselves. But secondly, to try to reprove, rebuke, and exhort those who are in error. But as to what God's going to do with every one of them, what do we need to do? We need to leave it up to Him. He's going to do the right thing by them. There's one thing we don't have to worry about, and that's whether God's going to give the right justice to those who are wrong on such things. We don't have to worry about that. It's almost as if Jesus were saying to us again, you don't understand now, but you will understand later. And what about all those people in Africa who never heard about Jesus, and all those people in Outer Mongolia and Inner Mongolia and all those places who never knew about the Lord? And no one's ever taken the gospel to them to preach. In the first place, we'd better do all we can to reach them with the gospel and encourage those who are going. But in the second place, once they've passed on, do we really need to worry that God will do the right thing by them? God will do the right thing. We don't understand now, we'll understand later. And the age of the earth, and all these galaxies millions of light years away. And exactly how does providence work? Why do some people seem to get better, and other godly people suffer devastating illnesses, disease? Why doesn't God intervene? We don't understand now, but we'll understand later. God doesn't give us lengthy explanations of all these things. And perhaps it's because, just as Peter, we would be unable to grasp and understand them. He just asks us to accept Him and His truth. And we get into trouble sometimes when we try to explain what God simply wants us to trust Him about. I've heard some explanations about how scientifically we can explain Noah and the ark. And I just kind of scratched my head. Are we being a little presumptuous here? Can't we just say, don't understand that. Know it happened. God will explain it to us later. And we're not talking about an irrational leap of faith here either. We've seen Christ's teaching. We know no mere man ever spoke as He spoke. That teaching comes from God. We read the trustworthy testimony of witnesses who saw Him walk on the water, who saw Him dead after He'd been in the tomb for 3 days. We can believe. Just we're not going to understand everything. And when we don't understand, what do? We don't understand now, but we'll understand later. I think that's an important lesson from Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But a second lesson I want us to notice, and that's in verses 8 and 9. Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." What do we see here? Peter had to accept God's grace, though he was unworthy of it. The same thing is true of us. We must accept God's grace, though unworthy. Perhaps Peter here is very conscious, as I'm sure he was, of all of his blunders. Trying to walk to Jesus on the water and losing his faith. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, blurting out, "Let's make three tabernacles." Peter made a lot of mistakes. Perhaps at this moment he's aware of them. "You're going to wash my feet?" How did Jesus respond? In a sense, it's as if He were saying, "Peter, it's not a matter of your worthiness." Peter wasn't worthy of it. But he still had to accept it. Do you see a parallel here? God wants to wash us in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. God wants to wash us in baptism. Most of us here have been baptized into Christ. Can we go around then saying, "I am just so good, I am so smart. I have just been baptized and saved because God's washed me just because I'm so good." Of course, we know that's not the case. None of us are worthy of the blessings that come through that. And yet, we still have to be born again of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3 and verse 5. To put it another way, grace and Peter's receiving a foot washing were not incompatible. It was the grace of Jesus that led him to want to wash Peter's feet. But what did Peter still have to do? He had to allow Jesus to wash his feet. Same thing is true of baptism. Grace and baptism are not mutually exclusive. And that's something so many of our friends simply do not understand. They say, if you are baptized for the remission of sins, you are trying to nullify God's grace. You're trying to be saved by your own works. Have you ever stopped to think that any excuse that people commonly give today to tell you, you don't have to be baptized for remission of sins, those same excuses could have been given to Peter to reason with him not to allow Jesus to wash him. What are some excuses we commonly hear? Why, you don't need to be baptized. That's water salvation. Peter, you don't need to allow Jesus to wash your feet. That's water salvation. Peter, you don't have to allow. It's faith, Peter. It's not allowing Jesus to wash your feet. Any excuse you hear for baptism could have been plugged in to keep Peter from allowing Jesus to wash his feet. But the bottom line is, grace and acceptance of God's grace are not incompatible. Another application we can make quickly before moving on to our main application. Sometimes we just feel overcome with guilt when we know we've done something wrong. We know that we've repented. Thinking of the class a little bit on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, earlier on, chapter 2 and 3. Yes, we've done wrong, and yet we feel so bad. Some doubt that God gives forgiveness, even when they've gone to Him asking forgiveness. But God wants us to trust and receive His forgiveness, not on the basis that we're worthy or that we've earned it, but that we allow God to give us the blessings that He wants to give when we come to Him in repentance and allow Him to wash us with His blood. We're not worthy. That's not the issue. The issue is, do we allow ourselves to receive God's grace? Well, as we keep on reading the story in verses 10 and 11, Jesus points out to them that in a sense, they are already clean, as He pointed out in John, through the teaching which He had given them, John 15, verse 3, although one of them wasn't clean, a reference to Judah, to Judas Iscariot. But I want us to get the main lesson that Jesus wanted to teach and talk about that. And Jesus gives that application in verses 12 through 15. Let's read those verses. So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me Lord, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For what I have given you is an example that you should, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What's Jesus teaching here? One thing we need to get out of the way. He's not teaching some kind of a religious rite that needs to be performed, as we would say the Lord's Supper is performed in a congregation. He's talking about personal, individual service that we give to each other. And I want us to think, as we think of the importance of humble service, which is really the theme of our meeting this week, of a couple of three points in particular. First of all, think of the shocking nature of this lesson. Can you imagine the stunned silence among the apostles as Jesus finishes washing their feet, quietly and I assume not quickly goes and puts up the water, puts on his outer clothes again. They may have been shaking their heads and looking at each other, but I have a feeling they were looking straight ahead. What has just happened? But even so, they didn't have the slightest idea of what was going on. And even after the resurrection of Christ, the truth of what actually happened that moment must have gradually filtered in. And even now, how long do we live? 2,000 years later? Do we grasp everything that went on here? The reference was made earlier to Philippians chapter 2 about Christ, who though existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of what? A bond servant. Is there any passage in the Scripture that illustrates that point more than this one here? Jesus, the bond servant. Here we have the Creator of all those innumerable galaxies in the universe. Our mind can't wrap around that. And if bigness bothers you, we have the designer of our DNA, our RNA. Hard to get our minds around that. And what's he doing? He's on earth washing the stinky, smelly feet of his creatures. Why would he do such a thing? The only reason I can think that he would do such a thing is to teach us something of tremendous, great importance. You'd better learn to serve, and you'd better never turn up your nose at humble service, even to those who you consider to be the lowest class people on earth. There's some implications we need to take in mind when we think of what Jesus did and what he was trying to teach us. Let me just ask you some personal questions or make some very personal points. If you think that you are in a little bit too high of an educational or cultural class to do certain menial tasks, you haven't gotten the lesson that Jesus was teaching yet. You just haven't gotten it. If you kind of look askance at some recent immigrants and say, look, it's what's happening in the neighborhood. Instead of thinking, how can I humbly serve them? You haven't gotten it yet. You haven't gotten this message yet. If you think that you have some more important things to do than to call someone who came here to this building looking to find the truth, yeah, well, I don't you know how busy I am? You haven't gotten it yet. If you wish that somebody wouldn't bother you about some need in a foreign country, if you think they just don't know how busy I am, you haven't gotten it yet. When I'm saying you, what am I also saying? I haven't gotten it yet. It's happened to all of us, hasn't it? We're so busy, so wrapped up. Maybe have ourselves up on a little pedestal that the idea of serving someone who may be full of tattoos and with a mohawk haircut might just be a little beneath our dignity. Let me tell you something. We would not have to lower ourselves in any sense in comparison to what Jesus did to lower himself to come to earth and wash those smelly feet. Are we getting it? Have we gotten it? If we haven't gotten it, I hope that thinking about this will help us to get it a little bit. If you're like me, when I confront lessons like this that Jesus is trying to teach us, I think, Gardner, you haven't. You're missing it. You need to grow, Gardner. Well, there's another question. How can we do better? How can we do better? How much do we really? How much of our life is really dedicated to serving others? You can say 10%, 20%. You can come up with some imaginary numbers. You answer the question yourself. How wrapped up are we in the world that we just can't serve others? Sometimes I think we look at it this way. I've got to spend my time working and providing for my family and doing my record. And if I have a little spare time, I'll try to get some little acts of service in here. Is that what Jesus is saying here with this action? It should be the other way around. Our lives should be serving others. Our whole life, even our work. How in our work can we serve others? Sometimes I see a type of dedication among those who aren't New Testament Christians that I sometimes don't see among brethren. I don't see in myself. Just as I was thinking about this, I think it was Thursday or Friday night, watching a documentary about people who've just dedicated themselves to helping those who are albinos and who are persecuted because of their exceedingly white skin in Eastern Africa. Sometimes I see that flashes in my brethren and in others. Where is that idealism? I think in thinking about why is this sometimes lacking, this spirit of servant that we see in Jesus, I fear that maybe, and I'm talking, I'm not that old, I won't tell you how old I am, but in my youth, most of the emphasis in the preaching wasn't so much on humble service, though it may have been mentioned occasionally, but rather on attendance. You better be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And the impression of who is faithful was almost entirely wrapped up in that of church attendance. I remember a sermon I preached. This must have been in the late 1970s. You're getting an idea of how old I am now, maybe. But the sermon's topic was, are you on target? And I tried to draw. You know how lousy I am at PowerPoint when I show you this. But something like this is what I drew. You know, are you on target? And, of course, we talked about those who never attend services. Poor guys. And then those that are sporadic attendance. They're kind of lukewarm. And then you have your Sunday only. Oh, talk about speaking badly. The Sunday onlyers. And that's really bad. But then you get to, are you on target? You're going to attend every service and just hammer that. You better be here on Wednesday night, buddy, or you are in bad trouble. Now, don't get me wrong. You be here Wednesday night. You be here tomorrow night and Tuesday night, Wednesday night. You do that. But I feel like that type of a lesson, and I think I got it from somebody else, kind of tended to reinforce this idea that all you have to do to be a Christian is attend Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And if there's a meeting, you better be there then too. And so we have a whole generation infused with a need to attend, but infused very little with the teaching about the essential nature of humble, even in the minds of some people, degrading service. Somehow or another, that lesson got missed. We need to not leave the other undone, but we need to get into some of these weightier matters that are really more the true essence of a good heart that imitates Christ than the other. I fear that in many churches of Christ, and we're going to be hammering on this the rest of the week, there's just not enough emphasis on works. Now, somebody says, what? Aren't we always debating these evangelicals? It's works, works, works. We're the works people. What kind of works? Maybe we've just been emphasizing those external acts of worship. And here again, we'd better emphasize the Lord's Supper. We'd better emphasize singing as God has commanded. That reveals our heart as well. Let's don't leave that undone. Let's do that. But we haven't really been concerned with the type of works that Jesus had in mind here. Dedicated individual lives of humble service. And with the bottom line, that was the problem of the Pharisees. They got all those external acts right. But how is their heart? How is their heart? How can we do better? How can we have more symbolic foot washing? Service, humble service today. What can I do? I'm going to throw this slide up maybe another time or two during the week. I just sat down and tried to think, what are some things you can do? I said, I'm going to try to get 25 points on the PowerPoint, even though that's a no-no and all that if you've ever studied that stuff. Well, I got the 25 and just kept going. This would be a good project for a Bible class. Just write down, and you can come up with several hundred. But I just came up with a bunch of those, and don't worry, I'm not going through them all. Just some things that you can do. I'm just going to mention one of them. And I just thought of that. Look at number 26 up there. If you've got binoculars back there, it might help. But just give others good books. And I'm going to give an illustration of what I'm talking about. If someone said, this is the way I want to serve. There was a brother in Philadelphia. His name was Ike. Don't remember his last name. But he must have bought Knave's topical Bibles by the case. Knave's topical Bibles have Bible teaching arranged in category. And he would put little pieces of paper in different topics and give those Knave's topical Bibles to various friends, say, you look and see what the Bible says about this, and you see what the Bible says about that. Very humble man. The other day I was looking at, well, I said, well, what if Knave's topical, and I looked and I thought about Ike, a man that no one's ever heard of, hardly anybody would know, but that was just a little thing that he decided to do to humbly serve others. What can we do to put our work, our homework, our college education in the proper place and turn those things, instead of something that dominates our lives, into ways we seek to serve, to help others? That's what I want to focus on this week. How we can be a congregation more of givers and servants rather than a congregation of takers and observers. I'm sure that already here, there are many good servants. How can we do better? How can we imitate our Master? How can we truly be His disciples in deed, not just in word? This simple act of our Savior has profound lessons for us all. I've just skimmed through them today. May God help us to learn to trust in Him, not stew over things that we don't understand. May learn to help us to accept His gifts, even though we're so unworthy of them. And may help us to learn to have this heart of humble service and humility. Do you want to follow this Jesus, this Creator, who came to earth and humbled Himself more than we can even imagine? A disciple, follower of Him, is the only thing that gives us purpose and meaning in life. If you've been impressed with what Jesus did here, and maybe you've been studying His Word and impressed in other ways with Him, you can become His disciple, His follower. We've already pointed out that that requires accepting His grace. And we've already pointed out, except a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If the Spirit has moved you through the teaching of the Word, and that's the way He moves us today, you can be born again of water this very morning. You can be buried with Him in baptism and rise up to walk in newness of life. We can help anybody. The traditional way is to come to the front when we sing. So many people today feel more comfortable calling someone aside after service and saying, I'm ready. I'm ready to be a true follower of Him. Let us know in any way you desire, and we'll do what we can to help you. Let's stand and sing.